Turn your Bibles, if you would, once again to the book of Colossians. We're going to be finishing up the book today. We're going to be focusing on chapter 4. Chapter 4, book of Colossians. We'll be starting in verse 1, and hopefully by God's grace, making our way through the entirety of the last chapter. Once again, obviously, you all know that, you know, we're just scratching the surface on this letter. This letter is so deep and so broad. I mean, it's God's word. And but the most important thing is that we are understanding what the Lord is saying to us through his word as a body of believers, and not just this kind of stoic belief or we're disconnected from God as if we just read the word has no meaning to us today. The reality is that that's rationalism. This is actually God's word being preached to us. And through the word, God speaks to us and gives us direction and clarity for our own lives. It convicts us of our sin. It shows us our misgivings. It shows us our shortcomings. It shows us our blind spots, all of our rough edges. But also, it encourages us and builds us up that we can continue in the faith. A faith that's very difficult to continue in, especially in a country that seems so prosperous and dark at the same time. So wicked, but yet so plump and so filled with so many, what the world would say, good things. So it can be challenging, especially, you know, if you're a young person trying to just get on with life in this country. There's so many hiccups and obstacles, and I think of Pilgrim's Progress, the Slough of Despond, you know, and if you're not careful, you can end up in the Slough of Despond. You can end up in the Castle of Despair. So it's important that we stay locked in. Stay locked in with the people of God and stay locked in with the Word of God and be in prayer and always be ready to give an answer to those who are outside of the faith of what we truly believe. Turning our attention now to chapter 4, I'm going to read the entire chapter. It isn't too long. Starting in verse 1, reading from the King James Version. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, withal praying also for us. In other words, he means saying, meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, outside of the faith, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how ye ought to answer every man. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother, and a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, that they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. And Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, touching whom he received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. A lot of comfort statements here. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them that are in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hands of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you for another day, Lord, that you have given us. Lord, that you have allowed us to wake up and breathe and to have another day. Lord, another day to worship you, another day to please you, another day to reacclimate our lives, Lord, another day to repent, another day to examine our hearts and see where we truly stand with you, Lord, and thankful for the grace that you give us and the enablement of the Holy Spirit to show us our sin and point us to Christ. Lord, we need your help today. We need your help, Lord. We are frail and we are weak and forgetful people. Lord, we are in such need of you, Lord. Help us to get over ourselves. Help us to repent of our pride, the pride that we can't even see, our attitudinal sins, these attitudes that we carry daily in our hearts. While we don't commit the big capital letter sins, maybe like adultery or murder, but yet, Lord, our attitudes are terrible. And Lord, we ask you that you would search us and know us and see if there be any wicked ways within us and lead us on the paths of everlasting. Lord, we need you. We need you to change us and transform us, Lord. We need you to help us see our sin, that we can repent of our sin. We ask that you would grant us faith and repentance today, Lord. If there's anybody in here today that does not know you, maybe a pretender, or they may just be secretly hateful of you by bearing the name of Christ, but in their hearts they hate you, Lord, I'd ask that you would move powerfully upon these individuals today and convert them for your glory. You don't need their permission. You don't need their acceptance, Lord, because you're all powerful. You are God. You alone are God, and you are in control even of our salvation, Lord. We commit this time into your hands and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I kind of titled this message. I couldn't really come up with a title. Just because we've been traveling through this letter, what really struck me by this, the fourth chapter here, we've got to understand something. When you're reading the Word of God, you have to take the whole Word of God. You can't just isolate a certain portion of Scripture and then make it say what you want to say. You have to look at the Word in the entirety of what the book is saying. And that's what I've tried to do through this entire series, and I know Sean as well. But one of the things that really stuck to me, or really stuck out to me, was in Scripture where it says that they were praying for a door of utterance. They were looking for a door to open that they could continue to preach Christ. This whole epistle, of the Colossians, it really revolves around the person and work of Jesus Christ. It centers on his sovereignty, his power, his authority, his majesty, and of course, his preeminent glory. This epistle was written in retaliation against the Gnostic thugs who were leading the church astray into all kinds of devious doctrines and practices. Chapter 1 and 2, we focus primarily on the doctrinal position of Christ. Paul unhinges all of the heresies pestering the church in Colossae in only a few chapters. Then in chapter 3, we discuss some practical steps in which the believer embraces what the believer embraces if he is truly Christ's disciple. With the understanding that he is rooted in Christ, he is alive in Christ, he is hidden in Christ, and he is ultimately complete in Christ. Christ, as we talked about last week, Christ is our life. He has died. A believer has died with Christ. He has risen to the new life that can only be found in the fullness of Christ's resurrection. The believer is now empowered for battle, to go into the world wielding the sword of truth under the mighty arm of God. We have been made alive, captured, and overwhelmed by his presence, astonished and overcome with his love. As we dive deep into this dark world, this sin-saturated world, with the gospel of Christ. This is all done for the glory of God. Colossians 3:24 said, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to the conclusion last week that all of our efforts, all of our desires, all of our actions, Everything that we do must be grounded in the reality of the glory of God. Everything that we do, the anchor of everything that we say, everything we think, because you know what? Everything you do and everything you think and everything that you say comes from what you think of God. Every time you speak to somebody, it comes from your view of the gospel. Well, you may say, well, listen, you should have heard what I said last night. Well, that's exactly right. You certainly weren't saying that from a perspective of looking to Christ. You were saying that from a place of idolatry. You became the God in those moments. What you thought about God was a perverted view of God, and that's why you behaved the way that you behaved. Everything that we do, every act, every thought, every word that flows out of the Christian's life, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, every action, everything that we do comes from our view of God. It's true. That's true. Because if we truly acted in the way that the Bible tells us that we would act, we would represent Him. The Bible tells us very clearly in Ephesians that we are to imitate God, imitate Christ. We're to be like Christ. We're to have the holiness of Christ. We're to live godly lives. The Bible says all those who will live godly will suffer persecution. It doesn't say all those that go out and preach the gospel. It doesn't say those who hand out tracts. It doesn't say those who worship. It doesn't say those who run a food pantry. It doesn't say that. It says all those who live godly. Do you realize that, you know, you always hear people say all the time, you know, it's not our actions. You know, we don't need to preach the gospel, it's just our actions. That's false. But also you got to remember that it's not just preaching the gospel either. Not according to Christ. He says all those who live godly will suffer persecution. There's a godliness of the Christian life that antagonizes the world to persecute you. Do you understand that? There's a lifestyle of a believer whose behavior has been sanctified by the Holy Spirit that's offensive to the world. And you can just live a certain way under the power of the Holy Spirit, living in a way that does not agree with the world. And the world will get upset with you, and the world will not tolerate you, and they will persecute you. And it doesn't always mean you're going to get stoned or burned at the stake, but there are times where you just won't fit in. You'll find yourself all alone. It's almost like a personal rejection of the culture. Paul said, I'm crucified unto the world, but then he goes on to say that the world itself is crucified unto me as well. In other words, it's two stages there. You're crucified to it, but it's crucified to you. I mean, it literally wants your attention. It desires your affections. It's jealous of your love for God. And it will seek anything it can to distract you for its worship. Whether that be your phone. My phone sometimes can become an idol. I literally sometimes get sick of myself being on the phone. Why am I on this thing so much? You guys understand that? Has it ever happened to you, or is it just my problem? It could be social media. It could be anything, though. Those are easy targets. There are other targets as well. You know, we could spend 2 hours in the bathroom working on our hairstyle, but yet we only spend 10 minutes with the Lord. I'm not trying to be critical and condemning. I'm just saying that, you know, our lives must magnify the presence of Christ wherever we are in this dark world. And this is what we're called to as believers. And let's go on here. Our whole life is wrapped up in the service of Christ. We know this to be true. And I know a lot of times that things in theory, and this isn't theory, this is truth, but sometimes it can almost be like theory to us. Because, hey, this sounds good, but for some reason or another, I just can't act it out. I can't do it. This is why you need the power of God. Chapter 4, which we just read through, Paul is kind of adding the finishing touches to this letter. This is the bookend, basically, to tighten everything together, where he will be confident that the church understands what he has been trying to communicate through this letter. And we know originally there was no chapter breaks in the original letter. So we can pick up where we left off with the understanding of what Paul was addressing in the first three chapters. And now completing the letter with one final blow to our conscience. He does this in 3 points. If you look at chapter 4, it breaks down into 3 points. I call them 3 priorities. And we're going to look at those actually. But I did add a 4th priority in here because I think it's necessary. But they break down into 3, but I added 4. But we're going to look at these as it concerns our life. We're going to look at the fact that in chapter 4, Paul first addresses the issue of the sovereignty and preeminence. He brings them back to the preeminence of Christ. And then he brings them to the foundation that makes everything work, the trigger, the prayer life of the individual. But not just the individual, but praying for other people that these doors can be open. And then what he does, he shows the fruit and the progress of all of his friends, all of his buddies that were involved in these church plants and these evangelism. He gets these short sketches and shows us this is kind of the fruit of what this lifestyle looks like if it's done according to the Word of God. If we're looking to Christ as our sovereign ruler, we understand Him. And the outflow of that to the body of believers, it will show our priorities in this world. And through that, we'll be praying people, but praying for others. And then we'll see the reality of that, what that looks like in other people's lives. So priority one, if you're taking notes, Christ must be your master. The first priority in your life, let me say it again very seriously, Christ must be your only master. Okay? Colossians 4:1 says, "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye have a master in heaven." See, every action presupposes God. Everything that we do presupposes God. God defines truth. Everything we do starts with God. Every action we take has to make sense from somewhere. We can't be autonomous from the Word of God and try to somehow autonomously create a definition to something outside of what God has originally created in His Word. In other words, what I'm trying to say is that God is the beginning of all things. The fear of God is the beginning of all knowledge, of all wisdom. We have to understand that before we can even understand what a word means, we have to understand the original meaning of that as it begins with God. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal. Where do you get justice and equality outside of God? You either make something up, like people make up stuff today with the whole homosexual movement, LGBT. They're trying to somehow strap on this perverted movement and their lust to like this racist thing. This is all about racism and this is all about equality. No, it's not. Has nothing to do with equality. Has nothing to do with racism. Has everything to do with lust and sin. You want to be perverted, okay? You want this lifestyle. You want it forced upon everybody else. And you're going to be just like Margaret Sanger when she started the whole movement of the whole abortion movement in one sense, right? With the whole situation with, you know, Roe versus Wade and all of that. She strapped this whole idea of, you know, even mothers, you know, and being trapped and we got to get out of this. And we don't want babies to inconvenience our lives. And she kind of strapped it on to the whole idea of racism in America and tried to put it in there. And said, "You're a slave in your home. You're a slave. You're a slave." And she started to turn it into this idea that it was slavery. And she attached it onto a movement where people bought into it. And they bought it, and they bought into the whole idea today that this whole idea of lust and this transgenderism and all this is part of a movement of like racism. They're looking for equality, and now it becomes this whole equality movement. It becomes this whole movement of the past, and people, everyone's trying to be Martin Luther King Jr. and trying to cry out for freedom and fairness with these people and equality and all of that. But that's not the equality that the Bible paints. It has nothing to do with it. That's not equality. That's endorsing someone's sinful lifestyle of rebellion and hatred towards God. It's not equality. So we've got to remember that when we hear these kind of things today, you're going to hear them. You're going to hear these things today. What's the matter? Are you a racist? What do you mean? Am I racist because I don't endorse this person's sinful behavior? It's got nothing to do with racism. It's got everything to do with perversion and a false freedom that's outside of the Scripture and outside what God condones. And this is what we're seeing all over our culture today. This is why we have to be grounded in the truth. I'm telling you what, most of the aggression isn't necessarily coming from the people who are just blatantly haters of God. It comes mostly through people that call themselves Christians that don't know the Word of God, they're false converts, or they too are homosexuals that still want to go to heaven, so they've embraced a false Christianity. I'm Christian. How many times have you heard people call themselves Christians, but yet you look at their lifestyle and you're thinking, that's not Christianity? You know, I hear people all the time will say, well, I listen to this band. I listen to this music. And, you know, they're Christian. Really? Have you heard some of their lyrics? Now, does that mean we can't listen to bands who are not Christian? No, that's not what I'm saying. But don't call something Christian just because they say they're Christian. Because most of the time, people that have to address that usually aren't. And that's the sad truth today. Much of the persecution, brothers and sisters, are going to come against us here in the near future will be against those who call themselves gay Christians. And we're not going to embrace it because it's not scriptural and they're calling us bigots and everything else. I put something up on Facebook the other day. I don't know if you guys have seen that. I just made a statement. Just the statement I just made. And of course, here they come, right? And they you're a bigot. And these are all people that think that you're not being a Christ follower. Oh, if you truly love Christ, a follower of Christ, why are you such a bigot, such a hypocrite? They have love in their hearts. No, they don't. They're unregenerate. They're not born again. They're enslaved to their sin. They have no love in their heart. Their hearts are deceitfully wicked. And they hate God and they hate me. And they're preaching a wrong message and they're propagating the Christianity in our country. That's not true. And the more we allow it, the more we hide in the corner and be rabbit hole Christians, hiding, we're scared of everything, they keep growing and growing and growing and growing and growing to the point now where we barely even stand a chance. Now, I understand that Christ said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We know that the church will always continue, will never be stopped. But the reality is we are responsible as Christians to get out there and be salt and light to this world. And if we're not going to do that, and we're just busy hiding and we're scared of everything, who's to blame when this stuff starts to grow like a rash all over this country? Which it is. Islam, LGBTQ, whatever, homosexual movements, abortion, all these things are festering and it's getting worse. And we have to be the salt. Jesus said it himself, be the salt and be the light. And it's all kind of directed in this verse. You might say, well, no, this has nothing to do with that. We're talking about masters. We're talking about employers. We're talking about how masters are to treat their people. But look at this deeper beyond that point because it speaks more of that. Because what he's saying is what you're doing here, you're doing this in an exact reflection of your knowledge of the Holy One. Your connection with God produces a priority in our own lives in the way the outflow of that is to one another. These scriptures are speaking to the church and to the church. These verses here are speaking to the way we go out and treat the lady at the supermarket. No, we're supposed to be godly. We're supposed to be respectful, the Bible says, in what we speak. But this isn't what it's talking about. The verses here are talking about how we treat one another in the church, an outflow. He's given this verse, he's starting with this verse, because it's very foundational to everything else, because what he's pointing to here, he says, your master in heaven. I mean, do you understand what a master is? A master is a ruler and order of everything. He controls everything. And we've got to understand what he's talking about in this verse. In Ephesians 6:9, Paul kind of repeats this. He says, and you masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also, who is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. This is equality with God. This is God defining what true equality is. Equality is really defined from God himself. And that's illustrated and it is played out in the way that we treat other people. The way we treat especially the people within our congregation. Knowing you have one master in heaven. This statement is for believers, not unbelievers, because those that hate God certainly do not obey God. Christ is not their master. The Bible says that sin is their master until they are converted. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. But this isn't just about serving God and money. This is all things. Because Jesus said, wherever your heart is, there is where your treasure is also. He's dealing with the issue of the heart and mastery. So you've got to ask yourself today, is Christ my master? He is the master, whether you call him master or not, he is the master. But the reality is, are you submitting to him? Is he your master? Or are you still under the old master of sin? Are you still enslaved to your sin? You find yourself operating in two realms because you can't love the one. You can't love them both. You're either devoted to one and not the other. You can't say, well, I'm devoted to both. It's not going to happen. The reality is you love the one and you hate the other. And the best thing to do this morning, when you hear these words preached, ask yourself, is Christ my master? Is Christ the master? Now, when we see baptism, we've seen when Tim went down into the water, what he was signifying to the church, he was saying, I am dying to the old master, which is sin, and I'm rising again under a brand new master. So he's dead to sin and alive to Christ. And that's what it signified. And that's what our lives should signify. This is what Christ is saying here. In Matthew 6:21, Jesus said, yeah, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. No one can serve two masters. And we've got to really put that to our hearts today. Don't just hear it and then just say, it just sounds great and I get it and I'm out of here. The reality is you really got to think it through and really ask yourself this morning, because life is very short. And whatever you're giving your strength to, whatever you're giving your energy to, whatever you're giving your appetites to, whatever you're giving your desires to, your time to, your devotion to, that's your master. You may fool the church, but you're not fooling Christ. Whatever you give your heart to, give your time to, your life to, that is your God. But the great thing is we can repent of that. We can see that and thank Christ for showing us, giving us the grace this morning to turn and run from that. Knowing that Christ is our master in the preeminent truth, which our entire faith rests upon. Jesus also said in Matthew 23:8, but be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, he says, even Christ. And this is extremely powerful. The word master means one who governs our life. This is what he is saying in verse 1, that we are to treat others, especially in the church, knowing that the ruler of the universe has been just and equal with us, just in the sense that Christ says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This is God's justice was met in Christ. You died with Christ. You identified with Christ's death. When Christ died, you died with him. You were punished. You know that, don't you? You were punished in Christ. He didn't go around you. He didn't stir the wrath around you. But you were planted in the death of Christ. What do you mean by that? Well, when Christ is upon the cross, he became Tim on the cross. He became Rochelle on the cross. Make sense? And when he took the punishment, right? Rochelle or Tim or Sean or Pearl, whoever, were dying with Christ. The punishment was exacted. It was satisfied in Christ, but you were killed in Christ and died with Christ, and you have risen as Christ has risen to the newness of life. That's the gospel and the power of God. That's the operation of God. And that's something we have to put in our minds, in our hearts today, and understand that. Because it's the seedbed of everything else. It's the mastery of Christ. He's our master. He's our ruler. He's our God. He's our redeemer. He's our sanctifier. And will soon be glorified forever and living with him forever. You don't want to miss that. You do not want to miss that. You do not want to love this world and be chained to your sin and chained to the lust of the world and die in your sin and be in hell for all eternity. Hell has no exits. It's not purgatory. It's not short term. It's forever. Under the total hatred and displeasure of God for all eternity. It's like an eternal panic attack. Forever. With no rest. With great lust there that's never satisfied. Never finding its satisfaction. Hell is real. Hell is real. I'm sick and tired of hell never being talked about. We don't want to talk, we don't want to offend anybody anymore. And when we talk about hell, we're like bigots anymore behind the pulpit. Hell is real. Hell is real. And if we reject Christ, reject his gospel, or we're just pretenders, hell will be worse for a pretender than for someone who just denies Christ. Hell will be terrible for an unbeliever But someone who professes Christ is a hypocrite and a pretender, not really born again. It'll be worse. It'll be worse. The Bible says in Colossians 2:10, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." Colossians 1:13 says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness." Why? Because Christ has all power and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. When this is understood and becomes our reality, then our life will be the reflection of our relationship with God. Our behavior is sanctified, and our speech is always with grace, as the Bible says, seasoned with salt. And this is all dealing, once again, with the household of God. Listen to what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15. "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." See, the Bible doesn't negate behavior. We're all about this, saying, "Hey, I'm converted, I'm saved. You know what? It doesn't matter how I behave." It does matter how you behave. Your behavior should be sanctified. My behavior should be sanctified. Okay? Behavior does count. Now, it isn't something like, "Well, I did this, I'm not saved anymore." The reality is that our behavior should be sanctified in the house of God. You should be able to look at me as a person and as a brother in Christ, and you should be able to have some idea whether I'm truly a Christian. There should be no question marks in your mind whether or not I'm a believer. And if there is, there's something wrong. If you're thinking in your mind, "This guy, I'm not sure," or like, you think you know somebody, you think you really know somebody, and then you find out they're doing something that you're just like, "What? He's doing that?" And all of a sudden you think, "Man, I'm not sure if this guy's a believer." You know what I mean? You ever had those moments? I've had those moments about my own self, too. I've done things like, "Wow, am I saved? Should I have done that? Is that really what a godly person would do and say and act and behave?" Those are good things, but not to live under unrealistic guilt to an oversensitive conscience. That's not good either. But the reality is sometimes people will surprise you. They seem to be able to pretend well, but then you find out, "Man, this guy was doing this for the last 10 years. Been cheating on his wife the last 10 years. You used to hear these weird things, right? You hear these things on these pastors do, some of these fallen pastors online. It just blows your mind. You're like, "Wow." You just wonder. Anyway, let's move on. John 13:34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you." He says, "That you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." This is also dealing with the household of God. It's also dealing with the people of God and with each other. Now, I pray that this is something that would become a reality with us. This commandment that Christ gives to us, that we would love one another as Christ has loved us, right? That you also love one another. 1 John 3:14 says this. He says, "We know..." Now, you want to know how you pass from death to life? You want certainty that you're a true Christian? Well, here's what the Bible gives us to be able to see that we are truly converted. He says that we know that we have passed from death unto life. That's being converted. Because, here's the answer, we love the brethren. "He that loveth not the brother abideth in death." Do you love the brethren? Or do you just love people who agree with you? That would be a good question, even to ask myself. You know, do you truly... And this talks about sisters, too. This talks about the body. This is, in a sense, everyone. Do you love your Christian brothers and sisters? I know how much you love the world and love sinners and love to see sinners saved. I get all that. That's easy. But what about each other? Right? What about your own family? You talk nastier to your own family members than you would to a vagrant unbeliever. Today you see Christians, they talk in ways to each other that you wouldn't even talk to your worst enemy that way. Some of the gross, foul language that you see even on like social media, and the way people talk to each other, and they're supposed to be Christian, and the things that they say, it's unreal. It's unreal. And even today, the way we speak, we get offended in church, we take our ball and we go home. You know, be offended at the drop of a hat, for crying out loud. Can't say anything. You know, it's not right to come to church and walk on pins and needles. Walk on eggshells. You don't want to offend anybody, because as soon as you offend them, they're gone. I can't live like that. I just cannot realistically live like that. I can do it for a while, but after a period of time, I'm just going to say, you know what? Clear the church out. I'm not going to come into church walking on eggshells, trying to please everybody. We're going to have to continue to do what God's called us to do. And if that means people are going to quit, get mad, pout, and behave like little children, let them do it. Nothing I can do about it. This life that we live is in parallel relation with Christ. It's reflected in the way that we deal with one another, not the world, but the household of God, the blood-bought church of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:19 says this, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Galatians 6:10 says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men." Then it says this, especially unto them who are of the household of God. Do good to all men, but especially the household of God, your brothers and sisters, especially them. They're God's children. They've been purchased and ransomed by the blood of Christ. Their value is eternal. Treat them in the way God tells us to treat them. Do good to them. Do good to one another. Don't do evil to one another. Don't slander one another. Don't talk behind each other's back. Don't talk about how bad the pastor's sermon was on the way home from church. Build them up. Talk about them. And it takes just as much energy to talk good about people than it does bad about people. Because we can get addicted to being gossipers, right? Gossip's addicting. It really is. The question is, what are your priorities? I would ask you really quick today and ask you to examine your priorities today, where your priorities are. Where do they lie? You know, is your priorities just in, you know, wanting everybody to make you feel good about yourself? That's not going to happen. Your priorities should be grounded with Christ, and He should be your only master. Moving quickly through this, priority two is in two parts. It's the priority of praying. The priority of praying. And trust me, I'm not going to keep you here all morning. This priority two is a priority of praying, which is seen in two parts in Scripture in these verses. Colossians 4:2 says, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving." This is dealing with our personal consecration with Christ, our personal life with Christ, our private life with Christ, our prayer life, right? This is about us communing with God personally, our time with God, spending our time with Him. This is a personal, this verse here is dealing with individuals. And your time with God, your communing with God, your prayerful lives. Be a person of prayer. Know God. Know Him. Spend time with Him. Use your time wisely. Take these moments and really get to know God. I mean, there's such eternal benefits for our lives now when we spend time in prayer with God on a personal level. I'm not talking about sitting down in prayer and now your prayer time is just, you're going to pray about missions. You're going to pray about martyrdom in Africa. I'm not saying all that. I'm talking about right now personal identification with Christ, dealing with your own heart, dealing with Christ on a personal level, seeking God, seeking the Lord because you simply want to know Him and love Him and worship Him and be with Him. This isn't about your schedule or your prayer points. This is about being with God. Just for that simple reality, because you love Him and just want to be with Him. I want to be with God. I want to love Him. I want to spend time with Him. Personally, I just want to be with God. This isn't about me getting out my list. This is about me just relishing and just being in the presence of Christ personally for what it does to my own life. And the impact it has on the growth of my Christianity, and it makes me an effective vessel for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm more effective. You skip that stuff, you kick it under the carpet, you go on out the door in the flesh, and your day just doesn't seem to have any kind of power involved in anything, other than the fact that you're just a nervous wreck. The second part he talks about in Colossians 4:3. He He says, meanwhile, praying. Now, Paul says, yeah, it's great that you're praying for yourself. He's talking to them. He says, you know what? Continue in prayer. Continue in prayer. And watch in the same with thanksgiving. Yes, pray. Seek God. But meanwhile, while you're praying, remember also for us that God would open to us a door, an opportunity for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. He's asking for supplication. For power, that a door would be open, he says. And in Colossians 4:4, he says, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And what he's saying here is that he's saying, pray for an open door. Now, you hear a lot of people, a lot of times, they take this verse out of context and say, I'm praying for an open door. Well, open door for what? You were praying for an open door here, financially, or an open door here. Well, this is not what this verse is saying at all. The Bible doesn't give us license just to pray for an open door to our lives, to ministry, or to a new career. It's got nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with the proclamation of the gospel. It's got everything to do with what Paul is requesting, is that you pray for me, okay? Because that's the only thing, the seedbed of prayer. A man is only as great as his prayer life, Leonard Ravenhill says. And in the prayer, praying, interceding, supplicating, seeking God, fervent, urgent prayer on behalf of another individual, for the sake that he could not only preach the gospel, but yet he says, as I ought to speak. He's not saying that I can just speak. There's a lot of babblers out there. There's a lot of people that are clever speakers in this country that profess to know Christ, that have churches in the thousands, but they don't preach the gospel. They can speak. Paul's not just saying, just pray that I can speak. He's saying, pray what I ought to speak. In other words, pray that I'm able to speak with unction and power, but pray that I'm able to preach the truth, that my message is correct. I'm not just spitting something out, you know, for the sake of spitting something out. This is about me being able to speak. Pray that I'm able to speak. He's not just saying I just stand up there like a chatterbox with a face moving lips, just saying stuff. He's talking about his speaking. He's talking about utterance. He's talking about pray for me that there's utterance. Pray for me that there's unction. Pray for me that there's power in the words that I speak. But also pray that the words that I speak are correct. Pray that they're right. Pray that I'm preaching bad theology, bad doctrine, heresy, deceit, dishonesty. He's asking to be equipped, that the saints, listen, pray for me. Pray that there would be an open door. Not an open door that I could go get a new career somewhere making $100,000 a year. Yeah, we can pray for those things. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not the Bible saying. He's asking to pray for an open door that I get an opportunity to preach Christ to unbelievers. And then when I get to do that, pray that I do it correctly and I don't miss the mark. That's what he's saying here. It's priority. Prayer is a priority of the believer's life. It is. But also it's a priority for those who are taking the gospel out to the world and yourselves. But praying for others, pray, when you pray for another person that is going on to the word of the gospel, pray that God would give them utterance. That they would speak words that would shatter those in whom they speak, and that God would save people through their preaching. A lot of Christians, or shall I say, professing Christians, can talk much. But if you don't have the right message, you are not fruitful, but caught up in vain babbling. Ephesians 6:18, Paul is very similar, echoes this very statement. He says, praying always, with all prayer. And he's really dealing with this. Anytime you see something repeated in a verse, it's emphasizing a point here. He's saying, praying always with all prayer. Listen, and supplication. What supplication is, it's this urgency. It's not just blabbing out something going on your merry way. It's truly, it doesn't mean you got to sit there and do cartwheels while you're praying. But it's a fervency, a desire where there's clarity in your prayer and fervency in your prayer, energy in your prayer, and a desire to see people come to know Christ. Praying for someone that God would use them. If you can't be there, you pray for that person in such a way, in such earnest, that God would use them in such a way that a door would be open, that the gospel could be preached. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Then in 16 he says, and for me, that utterance may be given to me. Why, Paul? Well, that I may open my mouth boldly. Open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. It's utterance as a form of vindication, if you want to call it that. Not revenge, but vindication. Basically, a settled sense in God's power. It's that moment where, you know, the Word of God preaches, it has in itself vindication. What do I mean by that? The sense is that if you've ever been in a situation where you're getting ready to share the gospel, and that you have such a confidence in God's Word that it's going to do, the Bible says it's going to do what it's designed to do, and it won't return void. Well, that's a vindication. God is His own Word. You're preaching God's Word with a sense, and this basically a settled sense of knowing, this confidence that, thank God I'm not preaching humanism to this guy, or self-help, or preaching Mormonism, okay? But I'm preaching the Word of God. Knowing that settled sense that God will vindicate His own Word. And when we have that settled sense and peace that, I mean, I am so grateful that I'm a Christian, you know, and then when we have things to combat, give them the Word of God, because the Word of God settles all affairs. I don't care. They can argue until they're blue in the face. They're going to die and go straight to hell. Well, you know, it's not about, it isn't about what you believe. It matters about what is true. You can say, well, I don't believe that. Well, it doesn't really matter. It matters what's true. You're going to say what's true and you're going to leave it there. You don't have to continue to bicker with someone, you know, for 3 or 4 hours on Facebook. Drop the bomb of Scripture and let it be there. It's enough. You don't have to prove it. It will defend itself. It really will. Let's keep moving. Sorry I'm keeping you guys here so long. Let's keep moving it. Colossians 4:5, we're dropping down. It says, walk in wisdom. And this kind of reinforced what we just said. It says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. Now we're dealing with the Great Commission. Redeeming the time. Okay? Then in Colossians 4:6, it says, let your speech always be with grace. Talking about, once again, your declaration, your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Because you're going to get the questions, you're going to get the debates, you're going to get that kind of stuff in the world. And this is exactly what Paul's talking about. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside of the church, redeeming the time, the Great Commission. And this is the utterance that we depend upon. This is the utterance that we ask each and every one of us to be praying for, that we would be able to see the fruit of this. Which brings us to our third priority, the priority of utterance. This is a priority. I mean, you got to understand something. Years ago, you know, churches years ago and, you know, throughout history understood what the charismatics have kind of taken it to an unhealthy word, unction, right? But unction really is a biblical word. It really defines moving and preaching in God's power. If you want to understand, you want to see a good description of utterance, read a biography about George Whitefield. Read about Spurgeon, read about some of these guys and how God used them mightily in their speaking. And the words that came out of their mouth were considered, they had unction, they had authority, they had power. In Acts 2:4 it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Here what we're looking at here is the fact that they were compelled. Necessity was laid upon them. There is something here that within the Christian life, I mean, it doesn't have to be some exaggerated form of spirituality every time you share your faith. You know, I got to have that unction, or I have the unction. That can become an idol. The reality is that we want to be walking and keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. So we're ready at every single moment that someone will surprise us. You know, you don't want to be surprised at a cigarette hanging out of your mouth. You want to be ready. You want to be ready. You don't want to be caught off guard. When someone wants to talk to you about Christ and they look at you and they go, okay, you're telling me about the power of Christ, but you're not living in that same power. Because I remember Al Martin, you know, he had made some comments as well, you know, about pastors and preachers that were unable to control their weight. And he said, if your stomach's hanging over the pulpit, you shouldn't be preaching. You're just as much of it. You're basically, he said, be no more than like an alcoholic up there preaching. Because you're showing a lack of, you know, control, self-control. Now, does that mean everybody who has issues with their weight, I have issues with my weight, is out of control? No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is he's talking about slothful, being slothful, and using that as an excuse. You know, we'll talk about every other sin. You'll bark at everybody all day about every sin on the planet, but you're not talking about your own sin right? Of gluttony. Because that sin you do not talk about in the American church. You don't talk about gluttony, and you don't talk about money negatively. Because you'll get booted. See, I don't really care if I get booted. Because there's not really much to get booted from. You know what I mean? We got a small church. I love my church dearly, but I don't think you guys are going to boot me for that reason. You know what I mean? So, and if I get booted, you know what I mean? Still going to get up in the morning and go on with life, right? I'm sorry. So sorry. I'm so sorry. I'm such a nitwit sometimes. And then Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. It doesn't mean that they were moving some mystical, magical power all the time. You know what I mean? That they're this elevated, almost like steroid type of Christian, you know, and just always. No, they were just consistent, persistent, moving forward, knowing what to say, knowing how to think, being in this life, being in the world, and operating in such a way that their declaration was sure and true that they were biblical Christians. And their unction is always evidence. Jesus said, I will give you a mouth that none of your adversaries will be able to withstand. We don't have to worry about that. But we do need to be involved in it. Ephesians 6:19 says, as for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. We're talking about boldness here. We're talking about having boldness in our proclamation. Having boldness to speak up and have authority. Jesus wasn't like the Pharisees. They said he has authority, unlike the Pharisees. He spoke with authority and power. And the last priority, try to stay awake, Aiden. The last priority here, the priority of influence. The priority of influence. What do you mean by that? Well, I want to deal a little bit as we close out on this chapter. Of influence. I don't know if many of you guys know we're going through the book of Proverbs right now. And that deals with the idea of, you know, who you run around with. Who was your influences? The Proverbs is just loaded with warnings about hanging out with the wrong people. Being connected with the wrong influences. And how dangerous and how deadly that is. The very first Psalm talks about do not stand in the way of the scornful and seated with the wicked and all these things and, you know, standing in the way of sinners. I mean, it's very clear in Scripture that we are to have godly influences in our lives. And also we are to be a godly influence to the lives of others. It's very powerful. It's very important that we really live our lives in such a way where we are a godly influence and our testimony isn't ruined, right? As we deal with others. And I can tell you, a lot of you folks have been very influential to me in a very short period of time. And I see some of you guys, the way you live your lives, and sometimes it brings tremendous conviction on me. The way that you love one another, the way you've treated me and my family. I remember there's times where you guys have done things and I've just thought to myself, wow, I am so far behind. You know, I'm so convicted. I'm so humbled. Like, how come I don't do that? You know what I mean? Why don't I behave? Oh, I can go preach on the street corner, but man, that's nothing compared to the way these saints have treated our family. It's extremely important to have a good influence in people's life. Paul gives us some names, which I think it's great that Paul name drops, because he does it in a way that's so powerful. And he only just says a couple words for each person, but he ends his letter by kind of giving you his draft picks and those in whom he hung out with and the type of people they are. And I love that. You know, he didn't just take the rest of the chapter and just continue to boom, 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 hit them with things. He took the time at the end, almost like a eulogy to these people, kind of like just a commemorative moment at the end to kind of illustrate who these people are that he ran around with. Because let's just face it, Paul's life was coming to an end very shortly. His time was coming close to meeting with Nero, where he was going to be beheaded for the faith. His time was short. And I know he wanted to get it out there. I know this is Holy Spirit-induced doctrine. But I know that Paul was wanting to get these brothers' names out there that people would recognize. In Colossians 4:7, the first one that comes to mind in these sketches of his church planting team was Tychicus. Colossians 4:7 is what Paul says about Tychicus. He says, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, who will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. I would love that on my gravestone. Beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant, godly husband, godly dad. The second one he brings about is Onesimus. Colossians 4:9, he says, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. Who is one of you. They will make known to you all the things which are happening here. And he's sending them on a mission. These guys, he's saying, hey, these guys are going to explain everything that's going on. These guys got the scoop. And I'm sending them to you. And these are the kind of fellows that these guys are. So when they get you, just remember, treat them with much respect and love. Because that's what they have done for you. Aristarchus, in Colossians 4:10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. If you don't know this already, Aristarchus was martyred with Paul. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, Aristarchus was Paul's martyr buddy. They went to the grave together. So he's quite the fella, you know. I mean, we don't know these things unless we read these things. And these are the kind of people that Paul hung around with. These are Paul's pals. Okay? These are the guys that Paul ran around with. These aren't just, you know, wannabes. These are the real deal. Genuine, right? Genuine. And then he says, the next one goes, Jesus, which is called Justice, in which Paul says that all these men are his fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort to me. The next one he talked about is Epaphras, who is the pastor in the church of Colossae. This is what he says about him. Epaphras, who is one of you. I love how he keeps making those statements, giving people the confidence that this guy is just like you. A bondservant of Christ greets you. Listen to this. Always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those that are in Hierapolis. That's pretty intense. His zeal isn't for himself. His zeal isn't to make a name for himself. His zeal is for you. And this is interesting because this is the attitude of these men who spent time with Paul. And you can see how Paul really rubbed off on these guys. Their lives represent what Paul was like. You know, these guys flock together. And it's true. It's true. This is why you can tell a lot. I preached a sermon years ago, and one of the points was having dangerous friends. Because they all kind of are like each other. You kind of see someone's friend, and you're kind of like, that guy, they're all the same. Like, they all hang out with each other. They're all in the way that they behave, the things that they like, the things that they do. They're all dangerous. You know, there isn't one that just loves to do other things. They're all kind of just alike. And this is the kind of thing that they run together. They're kind of in this group together. And that's just the way it is in the world too. You'll find that people that they kind of congregate around a certain lifestyle or a certain band or a certain thing, and they all kind of group around the same type of thing. They become a group, you know, they become this little club, right? But here what we're seeing is that these guys kind of gathered purposeful under Paul's mentorship, and they were godly men, and they were all men that were used mightily for Christ. As you can tell, they're all lovable men. You know, their lives, nothing about how cool they were or the things they could do, but all about their love for the brethren and the love for the church and love for Paul and the willingness to be faithful and honest is just absolutely amazing. And then we get to Luke in Colossians 4:14. It says, Luke, the beloved physician. Luke, the beloved physician. I think that's amazing. Shows the need of a physician as well, that it wasn't all about just healing everybody. That the physician was there. That God uses a physician to heal people. It's okay to have a physician. Luke, the beloved physician. But there's a little bit of a problem with this verse because at the end of it says, and Demas greets you. 2 Timothy 4:10 says, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed to Thessalonica. In other words, what he's saying is that here he's listing Demas as being a good friend. Right? Demas is with Luke, the beloved physician, right? Well, let me just tell you something. Demas isn't like Luke. Surprise. He's not like Luke at all. As a matter of fact, he's forsaken me because he loves his present world. He's forsaken me. And I don't know about you guys, if you ever had good friends that have forsaken you and who once loved Christ and loved you and loved the church, and that you can think now they don't want anything to do with Christ, anything to do with church, or anything like that. And they seem like some of the most godliest people at the time, some of the most talented people you'd ever see. And you just wonder, what happened? I can probably count on all my fingers people that I've known since I've been in ministry who have departed from the faith. And that were used in ways that you would think for sure that they are soundly saved, mighty men of God. And now they're not following God. Some of them hate God. Okay? It's just it's a terrible thing when these kind of things happen. But they happen. They happen. And then in Colossians 4:15, Paul says, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church that is in the house." And then he goes on to say, with his closing exhortations and blessings, he says, "Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." And then he finishes with Archippus in 4:17. As he's closing this, he finishes with Archippus, because Archippus is in the church there at Colossae. He says, "Hey, listen, say to Archippus, make sure you tell him this from Paul. Don't forget to tell him this. Said, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." There's a guy risen up within the church that had some, was showing that he had some signs that he'd be very useful and powerful in ministry. And Paul wanted to remind him that he would take heed to the ministry which he had received in the Lord, that he would fulfill it. Same directions Paul gave to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:5. He says, "As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Paul is very clear about that. And the last point here, Paul leaves the church with this. He says, "The last salutation by the hand of me, Paul," he says, "remember my bonds." And I think at saying that, in the ingredients list, the last ingredient is usually the most powerful ingredient. Okay, and here what he's saying is, just before he says, "Grace to you, amen, see ya, God bless, farewell," he says, "remember my bonds. Remember my bonds. Not remember what a great preacher I was. Don't remember all the churches I planted. Don't remember all those things that God had utilized me for. I want you to remember one thing. This is the last word you're going to hear from me. Remember my bonds. Remember my bonds." Why? Why? Because Christians need to understand the Christian life isn't about some happy little skip through the park smelling posies. Okay? Remember my bonds. Understand Christianity. Okay? Understand this. If you're going to remember one thing on this letter, remember my bonds, because this is what Christianity looks like in the world. Be ready for it. If you're not going to look at and remember my bonds, then get out. Because life is about being persecuted. Yeah, we live a blessed life in that sense, but our joy is in the Lord. It doesn't depend upon circumstances. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together. Lord, I pray that your word went out today in truth. And Lord, that we as the body of Christ were able to receive this truth, Lord. And God, in all of our shortcomings and all of our failures and all of our disappointments, Lord, and all of the things in life that we've stumbled over, we tripped over, all the sins that we've committed, Lord, we ask you that you would rescue us today. That you would make known to us the power of your word. That you would seriously give us utterance, Lord. That we could open our mouths boldly to proclaim Christ. Lord, thank you for the letter to Colossians. Thank you for the book of Colossians. Thank you for what we reap from this book and all the fruit. Now I'm asking you, Lord God, to make it evident in our lives. Lord, show up in our lives and make us fruitful. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey everyone, this is Jeff Rose, pastor of 116 Bible Church. Thank you for listening to this week's sermon, and we hope it convicted, encouraged, and connected with you. If you'd like to support our ministries, you can donate on our website, 116BibleChurch.com. Thank you so much. God bless, and have a great day.